Good morning. Hey, it's good to see everyone this morning as we have just, over the course of the last few days, gorged ourselves probably on a lot of different things, and especially turkey that we'll give you some stats on here in just a moment. But it's good to see everyone today. It's good to be here together with the Lord's people, to be able to worship Him and to adore Him and to be able to look into His Word. I want to invite you to take your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. I just love this time of the year. I really do. Next to Christmas and Easter, Thanksgiving is my favorite time of the year to reflect on the abundant grace of the Lord. Holiday experts say that Thanksgiving is the second most celebrated holiday of the year. Many of you may know that Abraham Lincoln proclaimed Thanksgiving as a national holiday in 1863. He declared that the fourth Thursday of every November would serve as a national day of thanks. Seems that at least once a year, our country begins to think a little bit less about themselves and a little bit more about what they are thankful for. A little less selfish, a little less absorbed. And so I like this time of the year. I love to hear people share about what they're thankful for. This morning, we're going to not just talk about what we are thankful for, but we're going to talk about who we are thankful for. Well, as you know, eating turkey is a big part of the Thanksgiving holiday. It's estimated by the Butterball turkeyologist that 46 million turkeys were consumed in 2011. Almost 20% of all turkey consumption happens on one day in the year. They also say that because of the growing demand for turkeys in the United States, it's estimated that over 254 million turkeys will be raised in 2012. Well, I say it every year, and I'm going to say it again this year, that every day ought to be a day of thanksgiving for the Christian. We are so blessed. We have so much to be grateful for. I so appreciated Brian's prayer this morning as he prayed to the Lord and thanked Him for who He is and what He's provided for us. And the reminder is that we get so fixated upon this life that we sometimes forget about who we are thankful for. We sometimes get so wrapped up in what we are thankful for that we forget to concentrate on who we are thankful for. And this is the heart of our message this morning. As we come to this passage here in Acts chapter 14, as we continue to move our way through this historical account of the inauguration of the church and the growth and the perpetuation of the church and all that went on, we have been in the book of Acts for almost a year now, and we have seen some mighty works of the Lord being performed through the hands of chosen men, the apostles of God. As we look at Acts chapter 14 today, we're going to see more experiences by Paul and by Barnabas, these who were chosen by God as apostles to be sent out and to be witnesses and evangelists of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to this particular passage, and we're at the end of Acts chapter 14 today, I'm reminded of the time that when I was a student at Baptist Bible College up near Scranton. I remember traveling home to Illinois one Christmas break with a carload of friends that I needed to drop off along the way. And one of the ways that I would be able to get home was I would charge people $10 or $15 to ride with me to help pay for gas, and I would drop them off on the way home. And so I remember this particular Christmas break like it was yesterday because of what we went through. I remember that we had a friend that we needed to drop off in western Pennsylvania. We had a couple that we needed to drop off in Toledo, Ohio, who were not coming back to school in the second semester. And so I was pulling behind my dad's station wagon this U-Haul that had all of their stuff in it. So we had a friend to drop off in western PA. We had two to drop off in Toledo, Ohio. We had a couple of more who lived in the Chicago area that I needed to drop off, and one other person that lived in the same city as me. And so we had seven or eight people jammed in my dad's station wagon with all of our stuff, pulling this U-Haul trailer behind us. And it wasn't an hour after we got out of town that we ran into this massive blizzard, this snowstorm, this colossal storm. I've never seen anything like it in my life. The snow was coming down so hard, you couldn't see the road. You couldn't see the lines. It was piling up at a rate that I'd never seen before in my life. Here I am, responsible for these seven or eight people, to get them to their location, to get them to their home. I wanted to get home like nobody's business. I hadn't been home since September when we went to school. And so I was looking forward to this break. We're all eager to get home. And here we are, an hour outside of Scranton, and we get bombarded with this blizzard. So we leave school sort of as a normal thing. And then once we hit the blizzard, everything just about stopped. I remember that we were going 15, 20 miles an hour for hours upon hours trying to get through the mountainous area of Pennsylvania just to get into Ohio where it was snowing just as bad. Well, we made it to Western PA. We dropped off one of the friends. We let them out, didn't relieve much of the load at all, but we let them out, and we began to continue to trek to the west in this massive snowstorm. As I said, it was snowing so hard we couldn't see anything. We were all glued to the front windshield trying to help me to be able to navigate the car and to stay on the road. It was interesting. About the time we got into Ohio, we're on this obscure highway, and we had a flat tire. And so here we are, six or seven of us that are left in the car, all getting out, taking our stuff out of the car to get the tire out, to fix the tire. So we finally get the tire fixed. We get back into the car. We begin to go, and the heat goes out in the car. And so this is a nightmare situation. I remember reaching out. Don't do this, kids. But I remember driving with my right hand, trying to keep the car on the road, driving with my right hand, reaching out of the window that was down and pulling the wiper to keep knocking off the ice of the windshield wiper so that I could actually see out the window. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, okay, you're nuts. Why didn't you just pull over to the side of the road and let the storm pass? Well, think about that. It was coming down at such a rate. If we pulled off the side of the road, number one, we're putting ourselves in danger. Because the people behind us can't see either. They could run into us. Plus, the snow is piling up so high, we would just been one big snowball on the side of the road. Well, why didn't you pull off and go to a hotel? Well, we thought about that. We're not dumb students. We were fairly intelligent students. We didn't have any money. We didn't have any money to stop at a hotel. We didn't have any money to go anywhere. We're poor college students, and we just want to get home. And so we continue on, and it took us over 30 hours, 30 continuous hours, only stopping for gasoline breaks, 30 straight hours of driving. I drove the whole way home. It was quite an adventure. As I think about that trip, it was amazing all the things that we went through just to get home. As we come to this passage this morning, we find Paul and Barnabas making a statement that really, really resonated with me this past week. It's found in verse 22 of chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas say this. Look at this. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What a reminder that sometimes, folks, sometimes the path to home is tough. Sometimes the path to home is not necessarily how we would plan it. Sometimes the path to home is rough and tough and difficult, but it's so exciting when you get there. It's so exciting when you arrive. I remember from that trip, when we finally got home and I drove into my parents' driveway, I could not tell you how relieved I was to be home. And I went inside and I crashed and I slept and I slept. And when I woke up, it was just a glorious time with my family over the Christmas holiday. Sometimes the path to home is tough. Now, some might look at this passage a different way. Some may look at verse 22 and say that this appears to indicate that how we perform during the tribulations will ultimately determine if a person is one day able and worthy to enter the kingdom of God. This is really where the rubber meets the road, the understanding of salvation. We believe that no one is worthy in and of themselves to enter into the kingdom of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one on their own merit is worthy to enter into the presence of God. We believe that the Bible teaches that no sinner is worthy to enter into the third heaven that we looked at last week, the abode of God. This is why we teach that man is not ultimately able to bring about his own salvation. Now, I want you to think about this. If man is responsible in getting his own salvation, then he is responsible to keep it. And that makes all the sense in the world if God accepts man on his own efforts or his own merits. But he doesn't. No person will stand before God on their own merits and say, "I pleased you enough to be in your presence." No one will be able to stand before God and say, "I was good enough." We will not stand before a holy and righteous God on our own merits. He only accepts man on the merits of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I have often asked a person when I am witnessing to them and sharing the gospel with them, and it's the age-old question that many have asked when they're talking to somebody about their salvation or whether or not they know Christ as their Savior. If you were to stand before God today and he asked you, "Why should I allow you into my heaven?" what would your answer be? I want you to think about that this morning. What would your answer be if you stood before God and he said, "Why should I allow you to come into my heaven where there is no sin, there is no unrighteousness, where there is complete and utter perfection? Why should I allow you, a sinner, to come into my presence?" What would you say? If it is anything except that I can only stand before you as a sinner, saved by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, I stand here condemned, a sinner, saved by your Son, and I stand here not on the basis of my own righteousness, not on the basis of my own merit, but only on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ and him alone. It is Jesus alone who saves. It is the merit of Christ alone that the Father looks at and says that is acceptable. And so when we talk about trusting in Jesus, placing our faith in Jesus, what we're saying is we're taking ourselves out of the equation. We're saying we don't have any right or merit to stand before God on our own. Only on the merit of Jesus Christ can we come into the presence of God. So when we say we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that belief takes ourselves out of the equation. And we're saying we can only come on the merits of what he did on the cross of Calvary. Unless Jesus sins, which isn't going to happen, it's not possible that Jesus could sin, but unless Jesus sins, every believer in Jesus Christ is safe and secure in the arms of God. We saw last week, nothing or no one can separate us from the love of Christ, because who is stronger than him? We are not in his presence on the basis of our own merits. We can't mess it up because Jesus is the righteous one who stands in our stead. He stands in the gap. He's the one that God sees when he looks at us. He looks at Jesus Christ and his righteousness. But there's so many today that believe that we can do it. Somehow we have the power within ourselves to reach God. Folks, this smacks at what the Bible teaches. This smacks at the root of salvation. Sinners, unable to reach God on our own. Without grace, we cannot be saved. God reaches down. He extends His grace. He literally rescues us from what we deserve. So those who might say, verse 22 is talking about some works-based salvation, they miss it. They miss it. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is in the context of trials and persecution that we've seen in the lives of Paul, in the lives of Barnabas. Chapter 14 is almost surreal to us. We read it, it's hard for us to relate. Folks, I'll be honest, I can't even imagine the horror that the Apostle Paul must have endured. Now we're still going. I mean, we're just scratching the surface. Today we're going to finish up the first missionary journey, but then there's two more. And we've seen what the Apostle Paul has endured in his travels. And we can't imagine it. We can't even put ourselves in his place because what he has gone through is so horrific. In this particular chapter, we've chosen to break it down into three sections. We've called our series, within our series, A Tale of Three Cities. Three cities where Paul and Barnabas visited, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Three cities, three different experiences in those three cities, all on their first missionary journey. Now, 2 weeks ago, you recall that we looked at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 14, and Paul and Barnabas visit to the city of Iconium. In Iconium, the Lord used Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to big crowds. The text says that a large crowd of Jews and Greeks believed. As we looked at verses 1 through 7, we saw that these faithful servants, Paul and Barnabas, these faithful servants of the Lord exhibited three important characteristics of a committed and determined follower of the Lord. They exhibited endurance. They exhibited boldness. All while relying upon the Lord. Of course, we know, because we looked at it, Paul and Barnabas' time in Iconium was cut short because of a sinister plot to stone them. As they learned of this plot to stone them, they fled to the city of Lystra, which we looked at in detail last week. While they were in Lystra, Paul, through the mighty power of God, heals this lame man, this man who'd never walked a step in his life. Paul heals this man through the power of God. The man gets up and he begins to walk. The crowds of people who were there, who were gathered to hear Paul, and they see what had happened, they witness this miracle. Immediately they attribute this miracle to the mythological gods Zeus and Hermes. Paul and Barnabas are appalled. They don't have any powers of their own. They don't have any special abilities on their own. Only through God could they heal this man. And God deserves the glory for healing this man, not some mythological gods like Zeus and Hermes. Commotion in Lystra. Word spreads back to Antioch and Iconium. They send a mob to Lystra to do away with Paul. When the mob arrives, The mob grabs Paul and they stone him. And thinking that they killed him, they drag him outside of the city. And as was the custom of the day, they leave them for the dogs and the wild beasts to eat them. But as we saw last week, Paul wasn't dead. I love verse 20. Look at verse 20 of Acts 14. But while the disciples stood around, he got up and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They won over the crowds. They stone him. They drag him out of the city. They think they've killed him. But while the disciples stood around Paul, he gets up. He gets up, and he enters the city. Now, part of the reason why I like this time of the year, to be honest with you, is because of all the big football games that are going on. And yesterday, while I was sitting in my chair with my Bible and my notes on my lap, I watched a lot of football games. And a couple of the games, I saw guys go down. Guys take a hard hit, helmet to helmet or whatever it was, and they went down. Boom, went down hard, and they're laying on the turf. I see other players who are kneeling on one knee. They're concerned about their teammate. You look at the guy and you think, man, he's knocked out. Is he dead? And then all of a sudden, after those who are around him kind of attend to him, it's amazing, and the crowd erupts, and they're excited about the fact that this guy is not dead, he's not incapacitated, and he gets up, and he goes over to the sidelines. This is the amazing thing about verses 19 and 20. This angry mob that came from Antioch and Iconium must have thought they got the job done. They must have thought that they had done him in, that they had killed him. He must have exhibited some lifeless characteristics, right? They thought he was dead. He didn't put up a fight when they drug him out of the city, probably by his arms, and just drug him on his back all the way outside the city and threw him out there and just was like, we're done with this guy. Let's go get Barnabas. This is where we pick up the story. As Paul and Barnabas now head to Derbe, the third city, a tale of three cities, the third city in chapter 14 that they visit. Look at verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city, and he's referring to Derbe here in verse 20, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment, but that alone amazes me. The Lord, through his miraculous, powerful gospel, saves many folks in Derbe. Many disciples are made, and they return back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Why did they do that? Verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Well, we don't have a lot of information here, for whatever reason, as to all the details of what happened in Derbe. We don't know how long he was actually in Derbe. But we do know that the Lord did a mighty and miraculous work once again. So they share the gospel, and many began to follow Jesus. And as we look at these verses here, verses 21 through 28 today, we find three notable activities that I want to draw your attention to. Three things that kind of stand out. Three notable activities as Paul and Barnabas wind down their first missionary journey. And we find the first one here in verses 21 and 22. The first notable activity is that they went back to the cities where they were persecuted to encourage and teach the believers. After they'd preached the gospel, verse 21, to that city, had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. We just talked about what happened in Lystra. And to Iconium and Antioch. That's where the mob came from. But they went, strengthening the souls of the disciples, those new believers, those who had trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. They went to strengthen them and to encourage them to continue in the faith. And they said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This surprises us. It surprises me. instead of going around those areas, instead of going around the areas where they plotted to kill him, stoned him, thought he was dead, drug him out of the city, rather than going back to the cities that the mobs came from, Paul and Barnabas decide that the stakes are too high. We cannot leave these believers alone. We have to retrace our steps. We have to go back through the cities where we face persecution because we must strengthen and encourage the believers there. The courage of Paul and Barnabas is amazing. In each of these cities, the religious elite has set out to kill Paul and Barnabas, but that did not stop them from returning because the new believers there needed them. They needed to be taught. They needed to be strengthened and encouraged. Now, I want to talk with you a little bit about the purpose of the church. Because we go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and we find the basic primary components of the New Testament church. In its infancy, this is what they did. They attended to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to prayer and to fellowship. The primary purpose of the church. The primary purpose of the church gathered is to teach, to strengthen, to encourage, to edify believers. This is the primary purpose of the church gathered. Unfortunately, there are thousands upon thousands of churches who would put themselves into the category of what we know as seeker churches, seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive churches. They've missed it. They've missed it. They've missed the very basis for which the church exists. The church exists, the church gathered exists to strengthen and teach and to edify believers for the work of service. So we gather here on Sunday mornings, and the gospel is preached every week. Don't get me wrong. There are a lot of people that come to churches throughout the country that do not know Christ. And so you ought to be able to come to church, and you ought to be able to learn about the glories of Christ, and you ought to be able to learn about how you can know Christ as your Savior from sin. And we do that every week, but the purpose of us being gathered here today is not primarily for evangelism. It is for teaching. It is for edifying the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, God's people. And so this is why we gather together on Sunday mornings. So the church gathered is for edification, teaching, instruction, growth, for us to be able to build into one another's lives so that we are prepared for the work of the ministry. So the church gathered is that's for the purpose of the church gathered, but the church scattered is different. So once we leave here, then we unleash the gospel on our communities. But the seeker-sensitive churches have it backwards. They've got it all messed up. And the primary reason why they have it messed up, the foundation of the movement, which by the way, the leaders of the movement, of the seeker-sensitive churches, Bill Hybels and others, have renounced, have come out and said, we had it all wrong. We had it all wrong. The paradigm that we set up in thousands upon thousands of churches is wrong. Well, fundamentally, an elementary Bible student would know and understand that Romans 3:11 says what? No one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. Why? Because they're spiritually unable. They're spiritually dead in their sins, in the trespasses and sins. So the whole seeker-sensitive movement is based upon a false premise that there are the masses of people who are seeking after God. It's not the case. It's not the case. But what do we find in Scripture? we find that it is Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is the seeker, not the masses of people. It is Jesus Christ who came, who died in the place of sinners, who couldn't seek on their own. And he provided a way of salvation for them through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is the seeker. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Paul and Barnabas knew this and understood this as they went back to these cities. They knew and understood that these new believers needed strengthened, encouraged, and taught. And so, even though it may be difficult, even though there could be persecution ahead, they realized the necessity to teach the church. In countries around the world where the gospel is not open, there are what we know as underground churches. Churches who meet outside of the understanding of the government, outside of the knowledge of the oppressive governments in which they live, because they know and they understand that paramount in the lives of believers is instruction in the Word of God. So the second notable activity we find here in verse 23, and it's that they organized the church. See, I think it was a dual thing. I think they went back to strengthen and encourage the church, but they also went back to organize the church. To organize the church. We find here in verse 23, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is the first time, by the way, in the book of Acts that we find the appointing of elders. This serves as the leadership pattern and structure that we see in the New Testament as it relates to the church. So you think about this. These were new believers, right? New believers in Christ. Paul and Barnabas have been gone, but not a long time. They come back. These are relatively new believers. But they must set up some structure in the church. And so they appoint a plurality of elders. They appoint them. The apostles appoint a plurality of elders in the church, albeit new believers. And I believe here probably these new believers were Jews, because the Jews at least knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. So quite probably they appointed Jews who already knew the Word of God, but just didn't know how it applied to them. But now, as new believers in Christ, they understand how the Bible applies to them and the Old Testament applies to them. And they appoint these men as elders in the church. Why? Because someone needs to be held accountable for these local New Testament churches. So the third notable activity we find here in verse 23 as well, and I already read it, it's that they prayed. They prayed. If we watch Paul and Barnabas in their travels, and we look at their lives, the foundation of all that Paul and Barnabas did on their journey was rooted in their dependence upon the Lord through prayer. So after traveling through a number of other smaller cities on their way back to where they began, Paul and Barnabas can't wait to get back to their sending church. They can't wait to get back to Antioch because they wanted to tell the believers there and encourage them as to what the Lord had done. Thousands upon thousands of people, especially a multitude of Gentiles, had come to faith in Christ on their journey. It says here that they stayed in Antioch with the disciples for a long time. Best we can tell, that's about a year. They went back to be strengthened, to be encouraged themselves. Iron sharpens iron. They were back in their local church, their sending church in Antioch, to encourage the people there as to what God had done and for them to encourage them. And they spent a long time there, probably about a year. Now, Brian read for us Psalm 100 this morning. I want to take you there. I want to take you back there because it is such a rich, short psalm of thanksgiving. We all have Thanksgiving on our brains. We all have Thanksgiving on our minds. Some of you are still celebrating Thanksgiving. Some of you have celebrated Thanksgiving multiple times. And that's good. That's good. But I want to take you back to Psalm 100, because this psalm is considered a psalm for thanksgiving. So there's no more appropriate passage of Scripture that we can go to celebrate what we are to be thankful for, who we are to be thankful for, and how we're to show that thankfulness. And so what I want to do, just real briefly and quickly this morning, is I want to look at eight responses here in these verses, eight responses that every child of God should have. Eight responses that every child of God should have. And I would encourage you to write these down, to draw upon them as time permits, and to really be able to examine your own hearts and your own minds as to whether or not this describes you, because this really is the outpouring of God's work in our lives. Eight responses that every child of God should have. Let's read it again. Verse 1, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. There's two seminal truths in Psalm 100. Two seminal truths. Number one is found in verse 3, that He is God. The second truth is that He is good. Verse 5, He is God and He is good. What is our response to the fact that He is God and He is good? Look at verse 1. Our first response is that we should shout joyfully to the Lord. Verse 1 says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. This is a joyful shout of loyalty and homage. It's a shout of loyalty to God. Psalm 66 and verse 1 begins with the same exclamation. Folks, the Christian life, listen to me, the Christian life is a life of loyalty. Do you understand that? The Christian life is a life of loyalty. First to the Lord, but secondly to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I like this quote by Tozer. Tozer said, a Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself, and a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself. And that's how we should be. But the tendency in this world, with our own sin nature, our own fleshly desires, our desire to elevate ourselves and to be right and to you know, whatever, the taints of sin, even in the life of the believer, loyalty has been lost in the church. Churches are not viewed in the same way that they once were. We have, in today's world, throwaway churches. But not just throwaway churches, but we have throwaway pastors, and we have throwaway friends in the body of Christ. Loyalty has been lost in the church. The Christian life is all about loyalty. It's about us living our lives in loyalty to our God. But see, much of the instruction in the New Testament points us to that relationship with Him, but it's lived out through our relationships with other people. Huge. Absolutely huge. Instead of trying to find fault or things that are, you know, things that we can point to in the lives of other people, and we can point out the speck in someone else's eye while we have this huge telephone pole sticking out of our own eye, we should be loyal to one another in the body of Christ. To the point, we should see each other as a brother or a sister. Now, most families are pretty tight-knit, right? This is my brother, you don't mess with my brother. This is my sister, you don't mess with my sister. There's sort of an inherent built-in loyalty within a biological family, but often that is missed in our spiritual family. There's a loyalty that comes with our relationship with one another in the body of Christ. And when he says we should shout joyfully to the Lord, this is a joyful shout of loyalty and homage to God. And that trickles down, that loyalty trickles down to our relationships with one another. Not seeking to find fault in everything that somebody else does. Not having a critical spirit. Look, we all can be critical. We live in a fallen world. Everything is not going to go the way we want it to go. Every person is not going to act the way we want them to act. Okay? But that doesn't change our perspective and responsibility. We don't want to have a critical spirit, but we want to have a gentle and a meek spirit before the Lord, a forgiving spirit with one another, in a loyal fashion, quick to forgive, quick to say, I'm sorry. The second response that every child of God should have is that we should serve the Lord with gladness. Verse 2 says to serve the Lord with gladness. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. And, you know, I was thinking about that the last couple of days with our church, because many of us serve the Lord in different fashions. We serve the Lord in different ways. Now, the primary way that God has designed for you to serve is through the local church. It's not to be out here serving, even though that's okay to do that, but the primary avenue and conduit for our service is through the local church. So we know that, we get that, and we all kind of serve in a little bit different ways, okay? But what I really want to ask you this morning is that, are you serving out of compulsion, out of, somebody's got to do it, or are you serving the Lord with gladness? Our service to the Lord ought to be joyful. It shouldn't be a drudge. Our churches should be made up of the most servant-hearted people in the world. We serve the Lord by serving others, and many of you are involved in active service behind the scenes in our church. The Gospel of Mark sort of shows us the model in which we're to follow, the model of servanthood that Jesus lived out. Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we should shout joyfully to the Lord. We should serve the Lord with gladness. And then here we find in verse 3 that we should come before him in joyful singing. We should come before him in joyful singing. It says, come before him with joyful singing. And I think we did that this morning. By the way, nobody cares how good of a singer you are. We're to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We're to sing praises to him. We're to come before him with joyful singing. Satan loves it when Christians fight about music, by the way. Satan loves it when Christians take up sides and they say, this is the only style that is pleasing to God. No, this is the only style that is pleasing to God. Instead, Scripture tells us we're to worship in spirit and in truth. So we worship him from our heart, and we worship him in his truth. So we can have a pure heart coming before the Lord, and we worship him with a pure heart, but we're worshiping him in error. We're singing error to him. He doesn't receive our worship. We can sing truth to the Lord all day long, but if we don't come before him with pure and open hearts before him, he doesn't receive that worship either. And so when we come together on a Sunday morning, we don't quibble and quabble about style. We worship him in spirit and in truth. What makes Christian music Christian? The content by which we sing. The content. Christian music is Christian because of the truth that we sing. Which takes us then to verse 3 here in Psalm 100, the fourth response is that we should recognize him as God. So many seem to be just kind of going through the motions of the Christian life. And I do this. Days will go by, and I won't be necessarily as focused as I need to be. Going through the motions. Forget that I'm living my life before a holy and righteous God. We need to recognize Him as God. He is our audience. So even in the quiet times, even in the dark times, even when nobody else is around, He knows us. He knows our hearts. He sees what we do. He is our audience. We recognize Him as God, and we live in accordance with His truth. The fifth response is that we should follow Him as our shepherd. Verse 3, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, we live in a society that says this. We are told to be self-confident, self-reliant, self-pleasing, right? Self. The life of the Christian is a life of subordination to the shepherd. It's a life of submission to the shepherd. We should recognize Him as God and follow Him as our shepherd. David said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That's how he viewed God, as his shepherd, the one who is his guide and his protector and his constant companion. And so as we recognize Him as God, we follow Him as our shepherd. And then number 6, we should praise Him. Verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. This means to extol Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him. Psalm 63 and verse 3, David says, because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise You. I think that we should praise Him publicly or privately. We certainly should do that. In our times of prayer before the Lord, we should praise His name. But I think this is talking here about praise in every aspect of our life, not just in the private times, but also in the public times, so that the world may hear the greatness and the goodness of God. Which brings us to the seventh response here in Psalm 100, that we should give thanks to Him. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. It says here, give thanks to Him. You know, there's a certain hollowness to words if they're not backed up with action. You know, we can say just about anything. We can say we're thankful, but unless our lives show that we're thankful, there's a certain hollowness to our words. And so how do we truly thank the Lord? As God's people, how do we truly thank the Lord for all that He has done for us that we've talked about already this morning? The riches and the glories of Christ, the gift of Christ as our sacrifice, the one who stood in our stead, the one who bore our sins, the one who redeemed us from our sins, the one who shed His blood so we didn't have to shed ours. What is our response? Well, we're to give thanks to Him, but we are to do so by living our lives for Him. And you've heard me say it before, but our lives should be one giant thank you to the Lord. Which brings us then to the final response, that we should bless His name. The end of verse 4 says, give thanks to Him and to bless His name. To bless means to bestow favor upon or to bestow praise. It's giving God what is due Him. I mentioned earlier that we can only stand before God on the merits and the righteousness of Christ. So I would be remiss this morning to ask you to examine your own hearts today. As we talk about how thankful we are for who God is and what He has done for us, let me ask you this morning, what would you say if you stood before God and He said, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, I've been better than that guy. You know, if God grades on a curve, ha, 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 then if it's 51%, then maybe I'll get in. I remember when I worked in state government in Illinois, I would often go to afternoon break with a bunch of guys. Kind of the thing that we would talk most about generally was, you know, the sporting events of the day or the week or whatever. These guys all were sports fans, and so I'm a big sports fan, and so I had much to talk with them about. But sometimes I get tired of talking about sports. So I just throw it out there. I begin to talk to them about the Lord. You want to see some guys tense up. You want to see some guys get all nervous. But, you know, the response that I would normally get when I would begin to talk about the things of God, and I begin to talk about grace, and I begin to talk about forgiveness, and I begin to talk about what is offered through the blood of Jesus Christ, that these guys can have salvation from their sin. They can one day spend their lives in heaven with a holy and righteous God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, by believing in Him, in His merits, His righteousness, before a holy and righteous God. Pin drop. And then, usually, the same guy would then try to crack a joke. And he'd say, well, I'm better than so-and-so, and he'd elbow him in the arm. Well, I'm a lot better than him, Dave, you know that. And it would give me the opportunity to say, you know what, he's not the standard. Chuck's not the standard. You are better than Chuck, by the way, in many ways. He's not the standard. The standard is the holiness and perfection of God. None of us here today deserve to be in the presence of God. So you must ask yourself the question, on what basis should God allow you into the glories of heaven? If it's anything else, that on you trusting in the merits, in the righteousness of the sinless Son of God, who died on the cross of Calvary, who was raised the third day, and who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, serving as our advocate. If it's anything less than grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, I've got bad news. I've got bad news. Scripture is clear that anything outside of by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is destruction alone. Destruction. Path to destruction. We talked about the wide gate. We talked about the narrow gate. The masses are going towards the wide gate. That gate and that path leads to destruction. They're going to run off the hill and drop to their own demise. Only on the merits of Christ can we come before a holy and righteous God. Ask yourself today, do I know Christ as my Savior from my sin? Is it grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you today, as those who have been strengthened by your word and encouraged by it, may we live out the responses that we looked at in Psalm 100 today. This psalm of Thanksgiving. We've just celebrated Thanksgiving as a country, and as our families have gotten together and our friends have gathered, and we have concentrated on what we are thankful for. Lord, may we shift our thought to not what we're thankful for, but who we're thankful for. Lord, as those whom you have undeservedly saved from our sin, graced us, allowed us to have a relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're thankful for you and for your Son. This is why we come. This is why we gather together here on a Sunday morning to investigate your claims and your truth, and to not only just become more knowledgeable about you and your things, but Lord, to ultimately be able to take that knowledge that we learn about each and every week and put it into our lives, so that we can continue to grow in our sanctification. We can continue to grow in our knowledge of you and be more enriched in our relationship with you. Father, I pray for anyone who is here today who does not know Christ as their Savior. They're banking on their own righteousness before God. They're banking on, hey, I'm better than Chuck. I'm better than this guy. Lord, convict them of their sin today. Show them their sinfulness. Show them that in their sin, they cannot reach you. But only by trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation can they have a relationship with You. Convict hearts today, O Father. Thank You again for our wonderful and glorious time together as a church family today. And Lord, as we finish out our time of worship today, we just want to thank You. In Christ's name, amen.